I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I kept asking myself throughout the week what we asked ourselves last week as we were ending up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Is my life permeated with joy? Is my life permeated with casting everything on the Lord and unloading all of my burdens? Is my life permeated with thanksgiving? That everything that happens to me throughout the week, I am truly thankful for it and see it as a part of the great hand of God in my life. Is my life permeated with not quenching the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to take full control of my life and to do great and wondrous things in and through my life? Or do I quench it? Is my life permeated with not despising the prophecies, the messages of God that He has brought to us? Do I discern things? Do I examine everything? Do I make sure that I check everything out? Or do I just swallow things hook, line, and sinker? Is my life permeated with clinging to that which is good? Is my life permeated with shunning anything that's evil, just staying away from it? And somehow, on Thursday night, I didn't sleep much. And if you're like me, sometimes you have nights you just don't sleep much because you just have those truths going through your mind and you realize how far short you fall of that. And you just find yourself alone in the living room crying out to God, "Oh God, why is that true of me? Why don't I rejoice always? Why am I not always thankful? Why don't I cast everything on you? Why do I quench your spirit? Why do I despise your messages? Why don't I test everything? Why don't I cling to what's good? Why don't I run away from evil? Why am I not like that?" And you spend the whole night without a wink of sleep. You just cry out to God. And then you read the next verse. And the first word is one of the greatest words in all the Bible. But. Don't you like the buts of the Bible? About the time you're as low as you can get and you realize how poor you are doing at what God wants you to do, you read the word but. Verse 23, but the God of peace Himself is going to sanctify you completely. He's going to make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with every one of you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, today, it doesn't take us long when we reflect as we look in the mirror to realize how far we fall short of what you want us to be and what you want us to do. And Father, we are a people who have a long ways to go. And Luther said it so well, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And so today, Father, we come to this end of this great, great book, the book of 1 Thessalonians, and our heart's prayer and our plea to you is that you would help us to see how it ends and to see the one who makes it all happen. Help us to see you today, Father. Help us to see the wonder of your ability to sanctify us completely and to preserve us eternally. The spirit, the soul, and our body. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. He was a hawk of a man. He was 6'6", all muscle. When you played football, you wanted him on your side. You did not want him on the other side, because when he tackled you, it was all over. He was strong. He was the best. He was the greatest. He was the biggest. He was my friend. 20 years later, after having left home all those years, I heard about my friend. He had a problem with an addiction, and he couldn't beat it. Oh, in football, he could beat anybody. But there was something in his life that he couldn't beat, and it had him. And you wanted to say to this young man, "Stop it!" But he already knew that. Every day, he said, he woke up and he was fighting something he couldn't beat. Every day, He just wanted to make it through the day and somehow survive. But many days he did not. There was something in his life he couldn't do, even though he knew that he should do it. And it would be better for him if he did it. But he couldn't do it. I don't know about you, when I come to the Word of God, I can read through like 1 Thessalonians and see all these things that he wants us to do, and I can understand them. I can even in my mind accept them as true, and it would be better for me if I'd live that way. I know it's good for me. I know it's what God wants for me, and I know what it is. And then some mornings I wake up and I look back at yesterday and I say, why didn't you do that? And if you can understand that, you can understand why the Apostle Paul, having given all these exhortations in the book of Thessalonians, what a wonderful book it is, telling us all these things to do. And he was sure that if we would live that life, it would be the greatest life we could possibly have. Now says to us, but God, he knows that you're discouraged by this point. He knows that you look at all those exhortations that just pushed you down. He knows that when you look at all these things that he wants you to do, that you say, I have not done them. I'm not achieving them. And he says, but God. And so today, as we read verse 23 through 28, these last words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, you can see his heart. The Apostle Paul identifies with them. He talks to them as beloved. He talks to them as brethren. He talks to all of them. Remember throughout the book, he talked about the loafers and the weak people and all these kinds of people. And now all of a sudden he identifies with all of them and his heart is pumping for them. And he knows that they are no different than him. And somehow he has some words to say about complete sanctification, what it takes for him and for all of them to be sanctified completely, to be all that God wants them to be everything that God has intended for them. And it starts with some aspects that go like this. But God, but the God, but the God of peace is going to sanctify you completely. When you look at this, you recognize that our complete sanctification depends upon a person. It does not depend upon you, and it doesn't depend on your parents, and it doesn't depend on your pastor, and it doesn't depend on your deacons, and it doesn't depend on whoever's. It depends on God. And it's not just any God, it's the God, because of all the gods in this world, there's only one who's the true and living God, and it's that God that you need, and he's called the God of peace. That's the one that you need. That your sanctification, transformation into the very image of Jesus Christ depends upon a person, and his name is God. And he is now classified as the God of peace. Of all the descriptions he could have given about God at this point, God the Almighty, God the this, God the that, of all the ones he could have picked, he says it's a God of peace. And you and I understand why. Because throughout the scriptures, it's a God of peace, 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 it's a God of peace. You can run it through your concordance and find how many times he's referred to as the God of peace. And he picks up on that phrase that's found in the Old Testament and New Testament, has that concept that means this, shalom. The God of shalom. The God of peace. And literally, shalom means a completed circle. The one who has brought you to completion. And so peace or shalom means prosperity. It means welfare, where you are faring well. And for us to have peace in our life means that we are prospering by God's standards and we are faring well in life. He says, you need that, God. After I've told you all these things to do, joy without ceasing, pray without ceasing, thanksgiving without ceasing, all these things to do. You need God, and that depends upon a God in your life. Now, we understand that to some extent he has challenged us, and so there are exhortations in Scripture. Even in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he has told us, he has given us commands, do this, 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 and so we get the impression that it depends upon us, and in one sense, we have to do them. We have to stop lying, we have to start this, we have to stop that, we have to this, and yet at the end of the day, Luther is absolutely right when he said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You will never win on your own. You will never make it on your own. No matter how hard you try, and you better try, at the end of the day, you better get on your knees and depend upon an almighty God who is the God of shalom, the God of prosperity, the one who brings you to the point where you fare very well. Remember, Paul understood this for his own life. Romans chapter 7 said it so well. The good that I want to do, that's not what I do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, who will deliver me? Remember that at the end? Who will possibly deliver me? And he says, I thank God. My only hope is found in a God, a person who can help us. And so as we read this, we recognize that the first need in our life, if we're ever going to be sanctified completely, is the need of a person, the dependence upon a person. And His name is the God of peace, the one who brings shalom. Now, having said that, you can read on. Now, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. It's not only that we depend upon a person, we depend upon a process. And that process is found in the word sanctification. Now, all of us have read, and you've maybe taken out your concordance. I did that this morning. Found all the places where this word is found. And it's translated about half the time holiness and half the time sanctification. And we understand that when you talk about sanctification, you're talking about holiness, and holiness is sanctification because we have two English words, that they have one. And we understand, because we've read it so many times, that it means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be unique, to be one of a kind, to be different. God, the God of peace, is making us different. He's making us unique. He is setting us apart. He's doing a work in your life and my life that somehow is pulling us away from what was common and worldly and normal. This is normal. And He pulls us away and sets us apart from that which is normal and evil and natural to that which is uncommon, distinct, righteous, and good. And you and I understand that even by this phrase that the God of peace is sanctifying us completely. That word completely means that it's not an instantaneous thing. The moment I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, instantly sin nature was eradicated from me. Instantly I was a perfect person. Instantly I walked around. I never had another problem with the tendencies towards sin that are inherent in the very character of who I am. But that is a process that goes on. And it's moving from zero to complete. So that ultimately this God of peace, is doing a work in my heart and my life so that I'll be sanctified completely, through and through, all that I was intended to be. And there's a process going on in my life and in your life, and step by step by step by step, God is making His way in my life to become the person He has always wanted me to be in the first place, as He is setting me apart. Moving me from what is common, what was natural, what everybody else is doing, slowly moving me to the other pile that is distinct. It's a word, as you know, that is used so often, but it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Peter is speaking to the Jews that are scattered, and he says to them, now you be sanctified, you be holy, you be different, because God is different. And he quotes from the Old Testament where God had said that, be ye holy for I am holy. Be distinct, be different, be set apart because God is set apart. He is different. And although we could never be as righteous as God or as flawless as God, we surely can be different. We surely can be distinct. We surely can be not like the common people and the natural tendencies of life. And he says, you know, if you're going to be sanctified completely, you're going to have to depend upon a person, the God of peace. And if you're ever going to be sanctified completely, you're going to have to depend upon a process. Now, if we had time today, we could do a whole message on sanctification and all the things that are true about it and how God does that in my life and how God does it in your life and the stages and steps and the means by which He slowly transforms you and me into the image of His Son, so that ultimately, when we finally see Jesus Christ face to face, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. So ultimately, it will be true. But in the meantime, we depend upon a process. As God systematically works in my life and in your life to make me the person that I have been intended to be. Now, it's not only a person, but as you read on, and a process, you recognize this. He's going to sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he moves from sanctification to preservation real quickly. And because they're next to each other, in a sense, he's really saying one is the same as the other is the same as the first. Sanctification is that process by which He is slowly setting me apart to you, away from evil and to righteousness and all that He wants me to be. And now He's going to preserve us. He's going to keep us. He's going to keep watch over us, if you would, until we become blameless. Same process. What is unique here, though, is what you find in this particular statement. He's going to sanctify us completely. And He's going to preserve us blameless. And guess what He's going to preserve blameless? The whole nine yards. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. There is a preservation that is going on, and God is doing it. And once He saved me, He saved me, and He saved you, He saved you. And He's not only sanctifying me, He has put Himself in charge of guarding me and preserving me, so that ultimately I will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore into all of eternity, all that He intended me to be. And it's going to be my spirit, my soul, and my body. Now, we could preach a whole message on that one, couldn't we? Do we believe there are three parts to man, or two parts to man, or four parts to man? Or if you combine the various verses, there would be, I could make a case, there are 12 parts to man. There's body, soul, and spirit. There's joints and marrow, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. There's mind and strength. And I mean, if you stack them up, there's all kinds of parts to man. And sometimes we struggle with that, and maybe we need to struggle with that. But here's what you cannot miss in verse 23. It's going to be complete. It's the whole nine yards. It's everything that you are. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. Everything that you are is somehow going to be transformed. You say, I can understand spirit. Maybe I can understand soul. What about my body? He says it's going to be preserved blameless as well. By the way, this is one of the problems, as you know, and we've said it many times, that has infiltrated the church from Greek thought, that the body is bad, the soul is good. In fact, I have a poem here that I won't read, but if I would read it, it would say something like this. This is real truth. Man is a soul, and he has a body. That's not true, is it? That we just have a body. We just have a tent that we live in. I am spirit, soul, and body. That's who I am. And that's who you are. It's the whole nine yards. And do you know what's going to be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just your spirit and not just your soul. It's your body as well. And the only way that can happen is the way it's described for us in Scripture. And 1 Thessalonians, remember, they had a struggle with that about the coming of Christ. And what about those who have been fallen asleep and have been buried in the grave? And in chapter 4, he talked all about that. And Corinthians had a problem with that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 had to deal with that because he said, if you believe that Christ was died and was buried and rose again, why do some of you say that saints and their bodies will not be raised in the end? It is through the resurrection, not of my spirit or of my soul, that doesn't need to be raised. It is through the resurrection of this body that I will ultimately be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our complete transformation and sanctification depends upon a person. It's God, a process of sanctification, a preservation. God is doing something in our lives, and ultimately the whole nine yards is going to stand with Jesus Christ, completely holy, sanctified, all that He wanted me and you to be. You say, but is it true? Every time you hear a truth, you have to ask that question. In fact, Paul has encouraged us to do that. Remember, he said, you examine everything. If it's good, you cling to it. If it's evil, you run away from it. You make sure you keep asking this question, is that true? Will I be completely sanctified and eternally preserved as a blameless spirit, soul, and body? Can that be true? He says, it is true. It not only depends upon a person, a process, and a preservation, it depends upon a promise. Here's what verse 24 says. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Paul was sure that God could do what He asks us to do in our lives. And he was sure it would happen and could happen because God made a promise on it. And he picks up on that word faithful, which we sang about so well today. Aren't you glad God is faithful? Throughout the ages, God's people have always latched onto that one truth. I'd hate to have a God who was unfaithful. I didn't know if he's going to show up today or not show up today. I didn't know if he's going to be loyal to me or not loyal to me. I didn't know if he's going to live up to his word or not live up to his word. I don't know what's going to happen with my God. It is a wonderful thing to have a God who is absolutely faithful. We can count on it. If he says it, it's true. And this is what is true about this faithful God in verse 24. He who calls you. He is the one. He doesn't even use the word God here. Doesn't even tell us his name. He just says the one who calls you. And we, of course, know who that is. He wants us to focus in on the reality that this complete sanctification is dependent upon this person, namely God, because he has called us. And of course, we could run to a host of verses about that, especially in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it goes on, those he called, and on it goes. Our God called us. But what is even greater than that? He is determined to do something. Faithful is he who calls us, or he who calls us is faithful, who will also do it. When I read that verse, I think of my mother leaning out the back door at noon, yelling out to her son in the garden, "Richard, lunch is ready. Come and get it. Richard, lunch is ready. Come and get it." She would call me. She was always faithful to do that. I don't ever remember one day of my life my mom didn't call me to lunch. But what would happen if I didn't hear it? Or I did hear it, but we were playing ball, and suddenly I didn't hear it. My God is a God who not only calls us, he goes out and gets us. He not only calls us to this complete sanctification, he does it. And he who has called us is faithful, who will also do it. He has promised to you and to me that I will one day be completely sanctified. He's not only called me to do that, he has made sure that he will do that. You could think of 1,000 verses in Scripture, maybe not quite, but a lot of them, where the faithfulness of God is there. And I love Jude 24, 25. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only true God who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And that's why almost every morning of my life, I quote that to myself. Because I don't know what I would do if I did not believe that my God is calling me, has called me, and he's going to do it. And he is able to keep me from falling. He can walk me through this day and protect me when I know I could never do that on my own. And that is why we love to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." I need God to completely sanctify me. And therefore, my sanctification is dependent upon a person and a process and a preservation and ultimately a promise as God does his work. You say, "Well, that's great. Wonderful. I was wondering how I was going to do all these things that you told me to do in 1 Thessalonians. Now I know. I sit back and let God do it." I said, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa." It is not just that you can depend upon this God. But there is something that also has to be true. And as you move down to the last verses here, you quickly pick them up. "Brethren, pray for us." Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And finally, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Having said that God is the one that we depend upon, he immediately says we have to be a people of prayer. Now, you understand where Paul was when he wrote this. He was in Corinth. The map will show you that. You understand Corinth. He had been up in Thessalonica near the top there. He made his way down to Corinth and he couldn't get back to see them. And that's what it said in 1 Thessalonians. And Corinth was a cesspool of sin in that day. And you understand that from Corinth, he would write there. And if you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, as well as in 1 Thessalonians, he will tell you how deep was his afflictions and sufferings in Corinth. And so, recognizing the intensity of what's going on in his own life and writing back to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I have a God who can completely sanctify me, but here's what I need you to do. I need you to pray. And so our complete sanctification is not only dependent upon this person and process and preservation and promise. It's dependent upon prayer. We need to pray for each other. We need to ask God to do a great work in the hearts and lives of people. Paul understood that. Every day he was vulnerable, not only to persecution and ultimately death, but every day he was vulnerable to all the temptations of life that every one of us faces. Every day he needed God. And so every day he said, brethren, pray for us. Paul was so completely aware of that need in his life that you can hardly read any of his epistles where he doesn't say, pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. And you and I understand that if sanctification, this transformation of our lives is going to take place, where we become the people God really wants us to be, and distinct and righteous and holy, we better be praying for each other. Because the day we wake up and think we do not need to pray for each other is the day we will probably fail. You say, well, I thought you just said God does it. He does. That's what prayer is all about. By the way, you understand from two Sundays ago when we read Matthew chapter 7, God is not telling God. It doesn't say, tell God and he'll give it to you. It says, ask and he'll give it to you. We have to be real careful about that. Our prayers are often telling God. Telling God, telling God. Bob Cook, the president of the school out there, King's College out near New York City, once said, our greatest problem with prayer is we tell God and ask people. And in prayer, we tell God what we need. And then we run out and ask people to help meet that need. He said, we've got to turn it around. We've got to ask God. And just tell people. You don't have to plead with people to take care of your needs. You plead with God to take care of your needs. You just tell them about it. And we need to run to God. And we need to pray. And we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for our young people. We need to pray for our middle-aged people, our older people. We need to pray for each other, because how will we ever make it if we do not depend upon God? And God loves it when we run to him and say, oh, God, today, please take care of, watch over, protect us from. It depends upon prayer. Not only that, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We all know what that means, so I'll move right past that. You can try that at the end of the service. That'd be great. We have a wonderful service here today. You know that in the early church, and I got a whole bunch of quotes here if you'd like to read it someday. It started out men kissing men, women kissing women on the cheek, because in that culture, that's what you did when you greeted someone. But by the process of time, and by the year 300 A.D., men were kissing women and women were kissing men. So then the councils put down some rules. So there are some that are pretty funny. Maybe I can just read one if I can find it. It goes something like this. The resounding kisses in the church were so distracting. That even the heathen were starting to be suspicious of us. So be sure you got that one straight. All right. The key is greeting, whether you do it with a holy kiss or not. That's up to you. J.P. Phillips translated this way, greet one another with a hearty handshake. That might fit our culture better. Make sure you greet. You know what it means? We pray for one another. We partner with one another. You know what a greeting is? It's when you walk up to someone and you acknowledge they exist. And you are aware not only of their existence, but their needs. Do you know everyone here? Do you acknowledge they exist? Do you take time to become aware of who they are? And maybe we fall on this one, including myself. Our complete sanctification depends upon praying for each other. And it depends upon partnering with each other. By the way, when you greet one another and you walk up to them, hopefully with a handshake, some of you maybe kiss, you would recognize immediately. Someone this last week said to me immediately, "Is there something bothering you?" They knew immediately there was something bothering me. Isn't it great that we care for each other, that we acknowledge each other's existence, and we immediately can read their eyes, and they are happy today or they are sad today. They have a need or they don't. We need a partner. We need to weep with those weep and rejoice with those rejoice and know each other's needs. But beyond that, he says in verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read." We need to pass this on. We need to be read the word of God. We could camp here. What is unique about this particular statement here is, "I charge you by the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, he's very strong. Apparently, he was afraid that this letter that he would send to the church of Thessalonica would be read by some, but not be read by all, or that some would tell everybody else what it really said. And he says, "I charge you, I order you by the Lord, you better read this to everybody. Everybody got to get this letter." And our sanctification does depend upon the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the passing on of God's word in our lives. But finally, you end up in verse 28 with these words: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In the end, it depends upon a provision: the amazing grace of God. Denny, the commentator, wrote it this way: "Whatever God has to say to us begins and ends with the word grace." By the way, the book of 1 Thessalonians begins and ends with grace. Did you know that? He starts with grace to you and he ends with grace to you all. It's all about grace. Then he goes on to say, "All that God has been to man in Jesus Christ is summed up in the word grace. All of his gentleness, all of his beauty, all of his tenderness, all of his patience, all the holy passion of his love is gathered up in the word grace." What more could one soul wish for another than that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with them? What would be the greatest prayer that you could pray for one another other than this? "Oh God, we need your grace. We need your unmerited provision in our life to somehow survive today and thrive today and be all that you want us to be today. Oh God, today we depend upon your provision because we know in the end we'll never make it on our own. It all depends upon a person and all the things through that until ultimately his provision, his amazing grace." Do we pray for one another? Not just sicknesses, and I trust that you pray for sicknesses. Do you pray as fervently that the evil one would be thwarted in the lives of our people? Do we pray that? Do we pray for complete sanctification? We'd live righteously and godly. We pray as fervently for that as we pray for the healing of people who are sick. Do we pray for each other? Do we greet one another? Did you greet people today? Did you make sure you walked around before the service and you will walk around after the service and you will make sure that you say hi to people and you make sure you see their eyes and you acknowledge and are aware of their needs? Are we a people that pass on the truth of God, verse 27? And are we a people who pray that God's grace would be sufficient in the hearts and lives of people? Because we know, in the end, it's all about God. We know that we can list all the things God wants us to do and be. We can even agree with it all. But how do I do it? How do I achieve that? How can I have a life permeated with joy and prayer and thanks and all those things? How can I do that? And the answer is God. And I don't know about you today, but I'm kind of glad that's the way it is. Because it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon him. Years ago, there was a missionary. And I've never forgot this story about him because it is so moving. He and his wife had several kids out in the the seas in Asia, going from one island to another, the fairy cat size. He had all of his kids. He was holding on to his kids. Their life depended upon him. And they swam in that water for days. And those kids' lives depended upon him. And eventually he had to let go. That'd be tough. My kid's life depends upon me swimming and holding him up. And I can't do it forever. And to watch them slip under the waves, never to be seen again, would be very tough. I am glad today that my survival does not depend upon me or ultimately you. But it depends upon one whose arms are there, who has called us, and he can do it. He can do it. He can hold me up day after day after day after day. And he can help me. You see, my friend who had a major problem was never going to beat it on his own. But there was a God who he could have turned to. Who would have? God help us to rely upon God and be sanctified completely. Let's pray. We are thankful for your faithfulness, God. I know in my own heart and life how prone I am to wander, that on my own I would slip under the waves so quickly. And I am thankful that you, the one who called us, is faithful to do it. You're able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory. We look forward to that day, Father. But in the meantime, we are thankful for your presence. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.